go to Acts chapter 19. We're still in Ephesus, remember, in Acts chapter 19. Here's Ephesus, and it's Paul's return to Ephesus, remember. He passed through there on the return trip of his second missionary journey, and as far as the book of Acts is concerned, his third missionary journey takes place mostly at Ephesus, or that's what Luke records anyway. Acts chapter 19 outlines in three sections we noted before. First, it talks about the Ephesian update, that is Paul's update when he returns to Ephesus, how things are going there. The Ephesian ministry in verse 8 through 22, and the Ephesian riot that we'll look at this evening in 19:23 through 41. First, let's just review a little bit. Acts 19 starts out with the Ephesian update in 1 through 7, and we noted before that their problem, and there was a problem down at Ephesus when Paul got back, at least with these 12 guys that he talks about in these first 7 verses, and that was the problem of doctrinal deficiency or progressive revelation. They hadn't been updated yet on the latest revelation that had come out. So Paul corrects them in verse 4. He says, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who is coming after him, that is Jesus. And then when they get the latest news, they are rebaptized in verse 5. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And we noted at the time we looked at this that is the only rebaptism in the New Testament that we see. And then in verse 6 and 7, they have a little mini Pentecost right there. And verse 6 says, when Paul laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. Verse 8 through 22 talks about Paul's ministry in Ephesus. We noted that this was his longest stay in a synagogue. In verse 8, it says he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months. So Ephesus is a major port of call for Paul. It's one of his longest stays in any city. In verse 9, it says, but when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So a long stay, it was accompanied by many miracles. In verse 11 and 12, God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. And we noted that these miracles are differentiated from the miracles that the magicians were doing, because Ephesus was a center for the occult, for pagan magicians and whatnot. So his ministry was imitated by these guys, the pagans, in verse 13 through 17. But when we get down to verse 15 and 16, we find out that his ministry, his miracles were differentiated, and the difference was obvious in verse 15, or verse 14. Seven sons of Skewa, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this, that is, trying to get the evil spirits to come out of people. And verse 15 says, and the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus and I know Paul, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. So the difference was obvious. And Paul's ministry, therefore, in verse 18 through 20, was very successful in Ephesus. He had a successful ministry. Now, in verse 21 and 22, Paul just mentions his future plans. He talks about verse 22. It says, now after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And that those plans will take us through the end of the book of Acts, is going back to Jerusalem and then to Rome. So that will finish out the book. But he just mentioned his plans here. Now we come to verse 23 of Acts chapter 19, and it talks about the Ephesian riot. And there's going to be a riot down in Ephesus. Of course, everywhere Paul went, there seems to follow with some kind of trouble like this. And this one will be similar to the ones that we've looked at, but not completely similar. There will be some differences. In verse 23 through 24, we get kind of a headline of what's going to take place here. And we'll see that this riot is brought about by a guy named Demetrius the silversmith. The headline, verse 23 and 24, it says, about that time there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. Now Luke, in recording this, uses a figure of speech. And it's a figure of speech called, and it depends on who you look at and whose book you look at, litotes or meiosis. Either one of those, it means the same thing. What that figure of speech is an understatement for rhetorical effect. And we use the same thing in English. But when Luke records in verse 23 that there was no small disturbance, that's kind of an understatement. He's saying, there was no little disturbance. What he means is there was a big disturbance. This is a major riot down in Ephesus. And in verse 24, we have that same figure of speech. When it says, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. And no little business means they were making a lot of money off of this. This was their livelihood. This was a big-time riot, and it was over the livelihood of the people who made shrines of Artemis. Now, the cause of the disturbance in verse 23 is said to be concerning the way. So, Christianity is the threat here. It's kind of interesting, isn't it, as we look at this, that Christianity is a threat to religion. Christianity is still a threat to religion, and we see the same attitude even today among religious folks. They don't like Christianity because it's a threat to their religions. So it's not going to be a personal attack on Paul. This is an attack on Christianity. So Christianity and pagan religion are going to meet head on in this section. And we find that pagan religion reacts to this threat, not by discussing the opposing doctrines, but they just get totally fanatic. Look at verse 28. It says, when they heard this, they were filled with rage, and they began crying out, saying, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And that's kind of a chant. It's not a discussion of any sort. It's just a chant. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Verse 34, and try to imagine this. Verse 34, it says, when they recognized that he was a Jew, that is Alexander they're talking about, a single outcry arose from them all as they shouted for about 2 hours, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. 2 hours they were shouting this chant. So not a discussion at all. It's just total pandemonium. Try to put yourself in that place of this riot, and we'll look at the theater that the riot took place in a moment. It still stands today, so I have a photograph, but it's just going to be a total pandemonium. Now, Paul talks about this event in the epistles. probably three times, and you'll see why I say probably in a minute. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter, Paul is defending the doctrine of the resurrection, and in verse 32, he makes a statement that's kind of interesting. He says, "If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." So what he's saying, if there's no resurrection, then there's no afterlife, and if there's no afterlife, then his only motives in Ephesus were human motives, and they're no profit. There's no profit. Notice he says, "I fought with wild beasts." Now, there's two ways to take that. You can take those wild beasts in Ephesus to be literal. And if you do that, it's fine, but there's not anything recorded about Paul fighting wild beasts at Ephesus. Now, it could be a reference to this mob that he's going to face here in Acts chapter 19. It could be a reference. Man, these guys were like wild animals. They were just attacking like wild animals. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, 2 Corinthians 1, starting at verse 8, Paul says, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia." Now remember, Asia was where Ephesus was. And he says that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us. He on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. So that's probably a reference to the Ephesian riot. 2 Corinthians 11, and this one's a little reachy. Possibly a reference to Ephesus in verse 26 when he's talking about, he's comparing himself to the false teachers down in Corinth and the false apostles. And in verse 26, he says, "I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city." So in the city could be one of the references he's talking about to Ephesus. Now let's go back to Acts chapter 19 and look at this event that he talks about later and do a little background. First, let's look at Artemis. In my Bible, in verse 24, it says, "For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen." And in verse 24, the word Artemis has a little one by it. It's a marginal note. And if you look out at the margin, it says Latin Diana. And in fact, I think King James translates that Diana, doesn't it? That's not exactly correct, because there were two Artemises. Now, if you're easily offended, don't look at these photographs. These are the two Artemises. The one on the right is the one that was the Greek goddess Artemis. And you can see it's a young woman with a bow. I don't know if you can see the bow in her hand here. And arrows. And an animal. And that's typically how you see the Greek Artemis. And that was the same goddess that was called Diana in Latin. So that's the Greek Artemis. Now the one on the left is the Ephesian Artemis. And you'll see they're quite a bit different. The Ephesian Artemis was pictured as a woman with many breasts, if you were wondering what those were. It's a many-breasted female. That's the Ephesian Artemis. Now, apparently, how this Artemis thing got started in Ephesus was a meteorite fell to the earth. And somebody saw this in the meteorite. Now, it had to be a guy, right? I don't know. That's how it came about. Anyway, Artemis, the Ephesian Artemis, represented nourishment. That makes sense, doesn't it? And the nourishment of nature. So differentiate between the Ephesian Artemis and the Greek Artemis or Diana, because this is a different god. Now, the worship of the Ephesian Artemis was big in the ancient world. This was huge. The temple of Artemis, in fact, in Ephesus, was literally the bank of the ancient world. Now, that might strike you as funny. Why would a temple to a goddess be equated to a bank? Well, the reason was that everybody thought if you put your money there, it was under the protection of the gods, because Artemis was protecting your money. So it was really a big deal all over the world, in fact. And in fact, they had a festival once a year, and people would come from all over the ancient world to worship at the temple of Artemis. Now, when we look at the riot here, we're going to notice something different about this riot and the other riots. And it has to do with Artemis, of course. The riot here is going to be different than the ones we've been looking at, is because it was not instigated by the Jews. And in fact, we're going to find out that the Jews themselves take heat from this riot. So there, it's different. In fact, they had nothing to do with it. It also has nothing to do directly with Paul's doctrine. The bottom line is going to be that Paul was hurting the prophets of these guys. Now, they're going to get everybody pumped up, but the bottom line is going to be prophets. We had this before. Remember the Pythoness? Look back at Acts 16. In Acts chapter 16, verse 16, it says, "It happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune-telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, 'These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation.' She continued doing this for many days, but Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And it came out at that very moment. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, dragging them into the marketplace before the authorities." So we had the same idea back here. And in fact, in verse 19, it says their hope of profit was gone. And that word profit is the Greek word ergasia. Ergasia. And if you look back in chapter 19 and verse 24, it says, "For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business." And that word business is ergasia. It's exactly the same word. In fact, I have a marginal note in my Bible that says, or profit. So the issue is exactly the same as it was with the Pythoness. Their livelihood was at stake. This was big business down in Ephesus. Now, about the silver shrines, it says in verse 24, "who made silver shrines of Artemis." The silver shrines were small statuettes, these little statuettes. And I don't have a picture of one because we don't have any. No one's ever found one. And that kind of makes sense because you notice in verse 24, they were made of silver. It's not something that, grandma was a Artemis worshiper and we're not, so we'll take her little statuette and throw it in the garbage. They wouldn't do that. It was silver, so they melted it down and sold it for the precious metal. So we don't have any of the silver shrines. What we do have is little shrines made out of terracotta and things like that. But anyway, these little shrines, these little statuettes, were sold as souvenirs. Remember, people came from all over the world, and they would buy these little Artemis dolls, shrines, silver statuettes, and have them dedicated at the temple. Then, I don't know, what they put them on the dashboard of their chariots, probably, to protect them. But you get the idea. This is big business. People came from all over, and they bought these silver shrines. Now, verse 25 through 27, we have Demetrius' speech. And we'll see that Demetrius, he's a smart guy. There's no dummy. Verse 25, it says, "These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades," and then these are the silversmiths, "and said, 'Men, you know that our prosperity depends on this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Not only is there a danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she, whom all of Asia and the world worship, will even be dethroned from her magnificence.'" So Demetrius starts out his speech by appealing to their self-interest, and he talks about business, profits. And then, just so that they can have an excuse and to give their anger a little credibility, he says in verse 27, "Not only is there a danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless." So he can throw in some religious indignation here just to get people worked up. So this gives the crowd a nice cover for their self-interest. Now this throws the crowd here into a rage. And of course their rage is one of righteous indignation, not self-interest. And the response is given in verse 28 through 34. Now, verse 28 says, "And when they heard this and were filled with rage, they began crying out, saying, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians.' The city was filled with confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. And when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him. Also, some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. So then, some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and the majority did not know for what reason they had come together. Some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward, and having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, a single outcry arose from them all as they shouted for about 2 hours, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians.'" So the response, and of course the response is based strictly on religious conviction, not self-interest, and I'm being a little bit facetious here, but it's probably both. I mean, these guys say, Christianity stuff is hurting our business. Let's get everybody whipped up into a frenzy about Artemis, and we'll get rid of these guys. So the mob is moving down the street, and Gaius and Aristarchus, I get the picture, they're just swept up with the mob and taken along to the theater. Now, Gaius and Aristarchus, we find a little more. Look over at chapter 20 and verse 2. And these guys are mentioned again. In fact, Aristarchus is mentioned several times. But chapter 20, verse 2 says, "When he had gone through those districts and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece. And there he spent 3 months, and when a plot was formed against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. And he was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Paris, and by Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians. So Aristarchus was a Thessalonian, and Gaius of Derbe. So Gaius was from Derbe, and Timothy and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. And we'll talk about Tychicus Sunday in our study of Titus. So these guys were in the street. This mob just rolled over them and took them along down to the theater. Now, as I mentioned before, the theater is still standing, and this is a picture of it, a photograph. This is the actual theater that's being talked about in this context. So you can see the seating and the stage, or whatever they called it, the bema, probably, down there. It had a seating capacity of about 25,000 people. So this is a big mob, and they all rushed to the theater there. Now, just by way of background, Ephesus was a free city, and it had a democratic government. And this theater is where they met. Of course, being part of the Roman Empire, the supreme authority was Rome. I mean, they reported to Rome. The Roman representative was called a proconsul. And we looked at proconsul in chapter 18. Look back at chapter 18 and verse 12. In verse 12 of chapter 18, it says, "But while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat." So it says that Gallio was proconsul of Achaia. Now, proconsul, again, was a Roman official. And Achaia is a whole region. It's not just a city. So the proconsul would be in charge not just of Ephesus, but of the whole region, Asia. So that was the major authority. Now, the citizens, it was a democracy, a democratic government. The citizens met three times a month at this theater in a gathering that they called the ecclesia. Have you heard that word before? It's the word normally translated church in the New Testament, the Greek word ecclesia, but that's what they called it. Ecclesia just means a gathering. In fact, in this context, I wouldn't be opposed to translating that word ecclesia as mob, because this is a mob scene. Now, this assembly had a secretary, and that secretary, in verse 35, he's called a town clerk. It says, "After quieting the crowd, the town clerk said," men of Ephesus, and so on and so forth, he's going to intervene on behalf of Christianity here, but not for pro-Christian motives. We'll see that in a bit. But he was the secretary of the ecclesia, and he was the highest city official in the city. So down at verse 35, when it talks about the town clerk, he was the highest official of the city officials under the Roman officials. Now, Paul's first reaction when all this starts is to go and face the crowd himself. At verse 30, it says, "And when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him." So the Ephesian Christians forcibly prevented Paul from going in there. And you get the idea that it wouldn't be really safe to be in there if you were a Christian, because they're all worked up into a frenzy against Christianity here. And the Christians in Ephesus just say, "Paul, you can't go in there." Now, even the Asiarchs sent word that he shouldn't do that. Verse 31, it says, "Also some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. It just wouldn't be safe." Now, an Asiarch was a member of a wealthy family who promoted the emperor. Now, they didn't have a political position. They were just kind of a group that got together and promoted the empire, and they were called Asiarchs in Asia, of course. Now, So those guys even told him, Paul, you better not go down there. It's not safe. And they weren't Christians. They were promoters of the emperor. Now, the theater then is in mass confusion. And in verse 32, it says, so then, some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and the majority did not know for what reason they had come together. Now, in all the commentaries that I read about this, say the same thing about verse 32, and that is that this is a typical example of Greek humor that Luke put in there. Now, I have to admit, my Greek isn't fine-tuned enough that I could discern something like this, but the scholars like F.F. Bruce and those guys say that this is an example of Greek humor. Here were these people who had no idea what they were doing there. And it's almost humorous because they're whipped into a frenzy, screaming, and they don't even know why they're there, is the idea. Now, in verse 33 and 34, we get a response to the Jews. Verse 33 says, some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward, and having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly. Now, who do you suppose Alexander was defending? The Christians? I think Alexander was defending the Jews. He wanted to explain the situation. We didn't have anything to do with this. So the crowd paid absolutely no attention to what he was going to say, but they just focused in on one thing. He's a Jew. Now, what would that mean to an Ephesian who worshipped Artemis? A Jew wouldn't be an Artemis worshiper. So they're all whipped into a frenzy. They were not only anti-Christian, they were anti-Jewish here. So they're, you know, just anybody who is not an Artemis worshiper was kind of the target for these guys. Now, in verse 35 through 41, the town clerk here is going to intervene. In verse 35, it says, after quieting the crowd, the town clerk said, men of Ephesus, what man is there, after all, who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of the image which fell down from heaven? So, since these are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here, who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess. So then, if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session and the proconsuls are available. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in the lawful assembly. For indeed, we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's events, since there is no real cause for it. And in this connection, we will be unable to account for this disorderly gathering. After saying this, he dismissed the assembly. So now the town clerk steps in, and remember, he's the most important official, and he acted as kind of a liaison officer between the city and the Roman government. So he was in between there. And the Roman provincial government of Asia was headquartered at Ephesus. So what's his position on this? His position on this is that the Roman authorities aren't going to like a riot. So he's afraid that he's going to be held accountable for this, so he tries to quiet the mob. Again, he's not acting so much, I don't think, on pro-Christian sentiment. He's acting on, this is best for me. I better quiet these guys down, or I'm going to get in trouble with the Roman government, which was not a pleasant thing. So he gives the crowd some assurances. First, he gets them to quiet down, and then he starts assuring them. He says in verse 35 and 36 that, you know what? Don't be afraid for the honor of the great goddess, because everybody knows in verse 6, he says, so since these are undeniable facts, what facts? Well, that Artemis fell out of heaven, that Ephesus was the guardian of the image of Artemis. These are undeniable facts. You ought to keep calm. Don't do anything rash. And then in verse 37, he assures them that Gaius and Aristarchus didn't really say anything blasphemous against Artemis, verse 37, for you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess. So they hadn't actually said anything opposed to Artemis. So they really, technically, these guys were guilty of no crime. So the town clerk or the official says, calm down, you guys. Don't do anything rash because you have a legal recourse. If you really have something to say against these guys, there are legal avenues to follow. And that's verse 38 and 39, where he says, so then, if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session. The proconsuls are available. Let them bring charges against one another. He's saying, if you're going to do this, you better do it legally. Verse 39, if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in the lawful assembly. And there, that word assembly is the Greek word ekklesia. Remember, that's the meeting that happened twice a month. So he says, if the proconsuls and the courts can't settle this, we can bring it before the regular bi-monthly meeting of the ecclesia. And then in verse 40 and 41, he kind of clinches things up when he says, for indeed we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's events. Since there is no real cause for it, and in this connection we will be unable to account for this disorderly gathering. So, again, how did this all get started? Back over in verse 24, Demetrius the silversmith was making silver shrines of Artemis, and his business was being heard. So he got everybody whipped up into a frenzy because of their own self-interest. He says, we're getting hurt here. Now, how does it end? Well, the town clerk says, you know what? If you guys continue this riot, it's not really going to be in your self-interest because you're going to get in trouble with the Romans. And what happens then? After saying this, he dismissed the assembly. So it starts and finishes on self-interest. And the riot in Ephesus then, all the fanaticism, all the shouting, all the posturing and indignation, the crowd, they end up acting, hey, I don't want to get in trouble with the Romans. So they decide that a riot wouldn't be in their best interest, and they leave. So it's kind of an anticlimactic ending, isn't it? I mean, everybody's all whipped up into a frenzy, and the town clerk tells them, you guys better be careful. You're going to be in trouble with the Romans, so they all go home. And that ends the account of the riot here in Acts chapter 19. Now, next time, when we get to chapter 20, Paul is going to be leaving Ephesus. And we'll pick up at chapter 20 next time. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the book of Acts, your inspired church history. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.